Let's read again our text for this morning, 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 through 29. 2 Samuel 13, verse 23 and following. And it came to pass after two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I pray thee, and his servants go with thy servant." And the king said to Absalom, "Nay, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee." And he pressed him, albeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, "If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said unto him, "Why should he go with thee?" But Absalom pressed him, that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. Beloved, so far in our series on Absalom and his rebellion, we have seen Amnon's rape and incest, his lust and hatred, as well as Tamar's tearful desolation, David's impotent wrath, and Absalom's deep hatred. Now, two full years have passed since the last scene, and it is indeed a scene. And in today's Word of God, we have Absalom's first recorded words with David. Because now, Absalom moves center stage, and Absalom, after much deliberation, acts very decisively to change the whole situation for the worse. So that now, what was a massive problem in David's household becomes a much, much bigger problem in his household. Incestuous rape leads to fratricidal murder, even the fratricidal murder of Crown Prince Amnon, David's eldest son. Let's look together then at Absalom murders Amnon. First, the foul plan formed, and second, the foul plan executed. The foul plan formed and the foul plan executed. In analyzing this passage of God's Word, it's helpful to ask and answer this simple yet penetrating question: what did Absalom want? What are his goals? And in this scene, there are basically two things. He wants, and he has wanted now for 2 years, to kill Amnon. That's the uppermost desire in his mind. I want to kill my brother. That's my goal. That is my end. And then following on from that, number two, he wants to make good his escape afterwards. He doesn't want to kill his brother and then be executed soon thereafter. He wants to kill his brother and get away with it. That's basically his goal here. And there's a third thing hanging in the background. He wants to be king himself. But for this story, the number one goal is he wants Amnon dead. And he wants to be the one who's going to do it. Now, of course, there are various ways in which Absalom could have murdered his brother. and a fertile mind like Absalom's, almost as cunning and ingenious as that of Jonadab's, doubtless considered them all. He could, of course, have stabbed Amnon sometime when they were alone together and got on a fast steed and left swiftly. You mightn't get away with it, but that was always a possibility. He could have killed Amnon in his sleep, and then, with most of the court and palace slumbering, gotten away with it. He could have poisoned him. But none of those plans especially appealed or commended themselves to Amnon. Amnon wanted something more dramatic. He wanted something more fitting. Amnon wanted something more akin to poetic justice. And also, because he's interested in his own future, he wants something with a higher likelihood of his escaping. And so Absalom very carefully lays his plans. He wants to pick the right moment. The time must be right. He wants a fitting place and occasion, and all the other details have to be just right. He's setting the scene for his great decisive act of vengeance. And so he waits. He waits 2 full years. 2 full years. In part, this is to allay people's suspicion of him. Let it all die down. Meanwhile, as verse 22 mentions, and as we remarked upon earlier in this series, he speaks neither good nor ill to Amnon. He doesn't want to set Amnon's guard up. He lets it go. And he keeps his plans very close. In his mind, Absalom settled on the occasion of sheep shearing, a time of hard work when teams of men will come and take fleece from the sheep. Hard work at least for the servants, not for a prince like Absalom. And after which, the sheep shearing, comes a time of festivities. The work's done, everyone can relax. Now we eat and drink. That's the time, reckons Absalom. It's interesting too that in the Bible, sheep shearing, interestingly enough, is also often the time chosen for settling old scores, or even settling relatively new scores. When Laban was sheep shearing in Genesis 31, Rachel comes and steals his idols, and Jacob steals away with his cattle, although there was a dispute as to whose cattle they really were. But a few debts were settled when Laban was sheep shearing. When Judah went sheep shearing in Genesis 38, Tamar, his daughter-in-law, pretending to be a harlot, lay with him and conceived his son, because Judah hadn't allowed her to marry Shelah, his son, and she got even with him. And then there was that fool Nabal, you can read about him at length in 1 Samuel 25, and he got his comeuppance, dying in connection with sheep shearing. And that was how David got his second wife, Abigail, the wife of Nabal, who died after overdrinking at a sheep shearing festival. Well, now, Absalom, though I don't know if his knowledge of these Old Testament events stretched to the idea that I'll emulate them, but now Amnon, he's going to settle an old score that's now 2 years old, with Amnon at sheep shearing. This is part of the plan that he has conceived. The Bible is full of accounts of evil plans. The Bible deals with sin very candidly. And ordinarily, the bigger the sin, just as the bigger anything is, the more planning has to go into it. Here's Psalm 10 that we sang earlier. Here is the wicked in verse 4. He's proud. In all the counsels of his heart, in all his plans, he does not take God into account. Therefore, his ways, what he does, are always grievous. And he puffs at his foes. In his heart, he's so self-deceived that he thinks, I'm not going to be moved. No adversity will come near me. His mouth is full of cursing, fraud, and deceit. Mischief and vanity lie underneath his tongue. And here comes the murderous plan. He closely sits in villages. He slays the innocent. He lurks like a lion in his den to take the poor, drawing him into the net that he has carefully laid for him. And he says in his heart, verse 11, the Lord doesn't really see these things, and if he does, he won't judge me. I'll be all right. Well, of course, in Psalm 10, it's the innocent who are taken and murdered. Amnon was very far from innocent. The manner of death, of murder, is different from Psalm 10, and yet basically the ideas are the same. The prophet Micah knows full well the ways of the wicked. Let me read you Micah 2, verses 1 and 2. Here are some other crafty plans. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Here are people making plans, evil plans, and they're making them on their bed. They're not meditating on the ways of the Lord. They're thinking about how they can do evil, how they can appropriate by foul deeds the lands belonging to others and their houses. Absalom, of course, wants to take Amnon's life. And they're going to do it the next morning because, as verse 1 said, it is in the power of their hand. Absalom has to wait 2 years. Judas also formed plans. Matthew 26 says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto him, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him in order to have him killed. And James chapter 1 explains how evil works out. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God tests people, but the devil tempts them. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And in this story, it brings forth literal, physical death. And here, sin in its various stages is likened to birth. Lust conceives. It gives birth and brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, that is, when it becomes full grown, brings forth death. The foul plan has been formed, and it is executed. Stage one of Absalom's foul plan involved the invitations to this sheep shearing festival. Absalom, of course, wants at his little soiree various parties. He wants Amnon, honored guest number one. There would be no party without Amnon. There wouldn't have been a party if Amnon couldn't have come, of course. Absalom wants also in attendance David's other sons too. Their coming would, of course, mask his true intent. But that's not the only reason. Absalom actually wants them present in order that they can witness the murder of their brother. He wants them to see it. He wants Amnon and all the other brothers, but there's one person at the party whom he definitely does not want. Doesn't want one man for sure to turn up. David. He doesn't want David to be there. Anybody else in all the world could be acceptable, but not David. If David had come to that party, Absalom realized that his presence might have put Absalom's servants off from killing Amnon. And if David came, then David would doubtless bring his servants, and then they could have had Absalom seized, which would have scuppered his second desire, namely to make a clean escape after killing Amnon. So anyway, out go the invitations. Absalom invited all the king's sons, says verse 23, and Absalom personally goes to David. A little note in the post, as it were, won't do. He has to see him face to face because he wants to get something out of David. Let's follow the dialogue, the first dialogue between David and Absalom, very attentively. Absalom says to the king in verse 24, "Behold now thy servant." Oh, the humility of the man. "Thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant." And if there's one word which sums up that statement, it is liar. You are a liar. He didn't want David to come. He didn't want David's servants to come. He's only pretending to want them to come. And just as Amnon had to lie in order to break the seventh commandment, so Absalom has to lie in order to break the sixth commandment. Ordinarily, if you want to commit some sin, and especially the bigger the sin is, you almost invariably have to lie, either to commit it, or to cover up after it, or probably both. You have to lie. And if you have to lie in order to get what you want, in all probability, what you want is wicked. Because you can't reveal your true intent. You can't say what really drives you, what you really want, what you're after. So you have to cover it up. You have to tell lies. And so the big wickedness, the thing that you really want, carries with it invariably a lesser wickedness, if I may so speak. You've got to lie. David, upon hearing that, says, "Nay, my son, Let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. David's considerate. David realizes that his coming with all his entourage would be a burden to Absalom, that this would be expensive. So Absalom is out to deceive his father, and David, in the innocence of his heart, is looking out for his son. He doesn't want his son to go to too great an expense. Which is comforting too, because even in these stories, in this narrative, really, in this series, shows David at some of his lowest points, you still see God's graces in the man, because he's a true child of God. Whereupon Absalom presses David, according to verse 25, he urges him, howbeit David would not go, but blessed him. And again you see the hypocrisy of Absalom. But Dad, I really want you to come. I really want you to come. But he really didn't want him to come. And he's stressing how urgently he wants him to come in order to get something out of David. There's a bit of flattery involved here. The party will be no good without you. You make it. Please come. And he's thinking this way too, because he's a devious rat, this Absalom. If Dad refuses me one thing, which he didn't really want anyway, that he would come, then I have softened him up so that he's less likely to refuse me a second thing. What I really want. I want to get Amnon there. And then the irony of it is that David, being impressed by the desire, as it appears to him, that he, David, come to Absalom's sheep shearing, David says, well, I can't go, but the least I can do is bless you. I can call down upon your head the blessings of God. Now, he actually, that prayer wasn't answered, in that God doesn't bless those whom he curses. But according to David's vision, this is what David desired, and this is what he asked of God. Whereupon Absalom's heart must have leapt for joy. If he has blessed me, I didn't even hope for him to be that good, then he's surely going to do what I want him to do. Because David's being led by the nose here. Absalom counters, well, Father, if you're not coming, I pray you, let my brother Amnon go with us. And now, after all the beating around the bush and all the hypocrisy and lies, we're finally getting to the real issue. But even that's wrapped carefully up so that David can't see it for what it really is. Maybe we should let Amnon come with us, though. Send him. Because if the king can't come, at least his number one son should come. Because he's as wily as a fox. The king said unto him, verse 26, why should he go with thee? There's a certain amount of suspicion here in David. Perhaps David's mind flicks back to Amnon and Tamar 2 years ago and recalls that Tamar was, after all, Absalom's sister. But then it's 2 years ago, and Absalom hasn't given any indication that he's out to get Amnon. Although Tamar has been in Absalom's house, and David knew that. And so verse 27 continues, Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And I find this 27th verse intriguing, because apparently Absalom didn't really give David a good reason why Amnon should come. The king asked, why? Why should Amnon come? And Absalom doesn't say he should come because 1, 2, 3, he just presses him. And perhaps those of you who are parents who have had children and who have been manipulated, though not anywhere near as grievously as this, can remember occasions when you asked your children for a reason, and they actually never gave you it, but they kept on pressing you, and for one reason or another, you let them do what they wanted to do. And then you found out afterwards, no wonder he didn't give me a reason. Because he didn't want to give me a bad, because it was a bad reason. And David, at this point, should have, though it's difficult when you're in a hard position like this in a conversation, he should have wondered, since he hasn't given me a reason, what is he really after? Why? Absalom presses him, he urged, he pressurized David, and he got away with it. David acceded. David didn't really have any strong views in the matter. And sometimes that's what happens. You don't really have that big a weight. Nothing's really weighing in your mind one way or the other. It's not that important to you. But somebody who really wants it can often get it out of you. And this was a weakness of David regarding his children. And so it is that the wool has been pulled over David's eyes as to the real purpose of this sheep shearing party at Baal Hazor. David has been bamboozled by wily Absalom, just as he was duped by Amnon in the previous section, 2 Samuel 13, verses 6 and 7. Earlier in his life, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David smelled a rat with a fishy story of the Amalekite, who just happened to be, as he told the story on Mount Gilboa, and he happened to see that Saul was dying, and he helped them kill him, and he took the crown. And David saw through that all right, and had the man put to death. But his sons wind him around their little fingers. And so Amnon heads off, not to a festival, as he has been told, but to his own funeral. Absalom goes off with his father's blessing, and Amnon went off like a sheep to the slaughter, because he isn't going merely to a sheep shearing party, he is going to be butchered. And everything so far is going to Absalom's plan, a very cunning plan, well thought out. And you say, but where is God in all this? Why doesn't God stop this? But God doesn't want to stop it. All of this happens in Absalom's plan because it happens according to God's just and holy plan. All this has been predestinated. All this is in accordance with God's perfect will of providence, in accordance with his eternal decree. God is working all this out for good, for the judgment of Amnon, and also, we may add, for the judgment of Absalom, though that'll come, and the chastisement of David. It's all programmatic. The previous chapter, God has told David, grief will come upon you, much grief, for the rest of your life, out of your own house. So where is God? God is actually working his purposes in a holy, just, righteous manner through the sins of Amnon and Absalom. Step two of Absalom's foul plan involved his servants at the feast. The normal instructions at a thing like this, to speak of it now in more 21st century terms, you would tell the servants, well, here are the seating arrangements. We want so-and-so beside so-and-so. Not those two beside each other. But, yeah, that would work. And here are the flowers, and we want the flowers set in all the right places, so that just looks lovely. And we have to line up some musicians, because, after all, we are the princes. We have some money. This is an occasion. And here are the different courses of food and the livery of the servants and so forth. The sort of things we think of today. But Absalom's last words and plan for the servants had to do with murder at this meal and their part in the murder. He told them the importance of timing, not when the little bell rings in you come, or when one of the princes puts up his hand, you must swiftly serve him. The timing for your work tonight, verse 28, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. There's timing. Number one, watch how much he drinks. See if he gets plenty of wine. And see him become a little rosier, a little merrier, and a bit more, and a bit more. Yeah, then you know that we're getting near the mark. That's temporal indicator number one. And he says, when I say unto you, but don't act hastily, don't think, oh, he's far enough gone now, I'll kill him. No, but wait for the word. When I say unto you, and I'll know when the time's right, although you should be ready with your weapons, smite Amnon, then kill him. Knowing that this is an unnatural and repulsive act, Amnon reinforces it with four encouragements. He says to them, fear not. I have no room in my entourage. A servant who's a coward is no good to me. Fear not. Have not I commanded you? I'm your master. Surely your function is to do what you're told. I have commanded you. Now do my bidding. Be courageous. What you're doing is an instance of bravery. Bravery. Be valiant. Literally, be sons of valor. And you see again the deception. Notice how Absalom casts the whole issue here of what is murder. He casts the issue in terms of loyalty. We're all in this together. You're my servants. And bravery. Manly virtues. Man up, be a servant, do what you're told, kill him, and show how brave you are. And you say to him, no. This isn't a war we're talking about here. We're dealing with an ethical issue. We're dealing with keeping God's covenant in the visible church. We're dealing here with the sixth commandment. But this is a warped man. And this is what happens in the world of manipulation. Instead of clear biblical framework, right and wrong, here are the Ten Commandments, this is what God says, here is Scripture, these are the creeds, this is the church order, this is how you serve your fellow brethren in the church, it becomes something warped and twisted, shifted to the side, and evil becomes good, and what's called sweet is really bitter. This is what happens when other people manipulate you, or, God forbid, when you manipulate other people. By the way, think about Absalom in terms of his speech. Every time this man opens his mouth in the carefully selected text of script, of Holy Scripture here, he's lying, he's manipulating, he's coming at people with hypocrisy. Verse 20. These are his words to Tamar. Has Amnon thy sister been with thee? But hold your peace. Don't say anything. He's thy brother. Regard not this thing, because of his great love for Amnon. And you ought to love Amnon too. And we just bury it. He's a liar and a hypocrite. Then he talks to David. And, oh, we really want you to come, Dad. But he didn't want him to come at all. He's just feeding him with lies, manipulating him. And now he talks to his servants. And he fools them, deceives them, although they want to be deceived, into murdering a man in cold blood, the crown prince, by telling them that they must be loyal and brave. Because he's sucking them into his world and getting them to do his bidding. And Amnon, you see, is a child of Satan, because his father, the devil, is the father of lies. Then comes step three. It too went smoothly, according to the plan. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. They saw that he was tipsy. Absalom gave the word, and they killed him. It's interesting that Hosea 7 mentions that this was often how it went in the northern kingdom. Maybe Absalom became a sort of a hero with all those who killed royalty in the northern kingdom. That is, you feed the king with drink, and then you get your servants to dispatch the king. And if you ask, how did they actually kill him? Well, in 2 Samuel, especially the earlier chapters, it seems that the preferred mode of murder was a blow with a knife under the fifth rib. But that isn't what happened here. Did they bludgeon him with baseball bats, or the 10th century BC equivalent? We're not exactly told. The text says, smite Amnon, and they did. That makes me think, since they actually killed him, that they took swords or daggers, which must have been carefully concealed, and that the king wanted, and that Absalom wanted Amnon to die with many blows at the hands of several people, so that he was stabbed, in all probability, and torn to shreds with cold steel. And so Absalom was smart. Because his hatred was patient. He wasn't rash, he didn't dive in, he was patient and cunning and deadly. And now we need to remark something about Absalom's speech. The fact that he was very persuasive, and with different sorts of people. Very persuasive with his tongue. His tongue, to quote James 3, was a world of iniquity. He is able to deceive his sister, Tamar, and calm her down a little. He is able to deceive good people, like David, who are sometimes, because of the innocence of their hearts, the easiest people to deceive. And he is able to deceive, in a sense, and enlist evil people. He can trick good people and evil people, family and non-family. He's persuasive to various sorts of folk. He's able to enlist these evil people, his hand-picked servants. Now, he's not going to pick as one of his servants someone with a conscience. No one with a conscience need apply for this job. He's going to pick men whom he knows will do his bidding. And he had the measure of these servants. Not one of them said, oh, hold on a minute. I thought I was here just to serve the wine. But the contract was that I was to give food. No. All of them acquiesced, not a single word from any of them. And he gets these people to do the dirtiest of dirty work for him without any qualms or any objections. Yeah, he picks the right people, but still, he's very persuasive. And this makes such folk, particularly as here, wicked and dangerous when they're in the church of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we have in the Old Testament. They take advantage of kindly, generous aspects of some people, like David. And they utilize the sins and the weaknesses of other people for their own evil ends. Because for them, the church, the kingdom of God, is a chessboard. And they're just moving people. Not everybody moves as far as they moved or into the space they want immediately, because not everybody's as skillful as Absalom. But they're busy doing their nefarious purposes. And if one pictures Absalom in this scene, at the murder and afterwards, he must have experienced The greatest joy, if a heart like his was capable of joy, because it's as black as night, the greatest joy that he had experienced at least for the last 2 years. A certain vengeful satisfaction. Amnon's rape of my sister was private. Amnon's slaughter was public. Many people saw it, all my servants and the king's sons. Amnon defiled my sister, and I slew him before all his brothers. The brothers wouldn't push for his execution, so I made them watch his murder instead. He raped Tamar in hot blood. I had him slain in cold blood. And I got him. I had to wait 2 years for it, but it was worth it. I got him. I got him when he was weakest, when he was unable to defend himself, when he was drunk. My sister was weak too, and he didn't care for her. I got him when he was most secure, when he thought he was among friends, at my table. I got him. Vengeance is sweet. Jesus said that to do the will of his Father, that was his meat and drink. For a man like Absalom, this is his meat and drink. This is what makes him tick. This is what he lives for. And now, as an aside, now my servants are ever more deeply bonded to me through our common sin. They can't say or do a single thing against me because they're all murderers. And I am gathering to myself already a band of us who are united behind my will. I may be able to use them in the future. I will be able to use them. Next thing, I'll be bidding for the throne, but I won't tell anybody just that much yet. I can be patient. I can wait. The day for that will come too. And then comes stage four, Absalom's escape. And at this point, it's the location of the murder that's key. The Bible says Baal Hazor, not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We're told here it is beside Ephraim, which leads the learned to say that this spot was about 9 miles north of Jerusalem as the crow flies. North of Jerusalem. Not south, not west, north. That's important. And that's important because, number one, Absalom's escape route is to the north. We'll say more about this later. And he fled, doubtless, on a swift mount. And he's already partway there to the safe haven. And the number two factor is the difficulty of pursuit. The difficulty of pursuit. Absalom, I suppose, could have had this thing 50 miles to the north, but then he mightn't have gotten all the king's sons to come. So he wants to have it in the north, but not too far in the north, but far enough so that when he heads off, David's sons are going to have to journey 9 miles south to Jerusalem, and it'll be longer than that because the crow flies more directly than roads go. They'll have to go 9 miles south before a posse could ever be sent out to hunt for me, by which time I'll be far away. And it worked too, because David apparently, probably recognizing the futility of it, didn't even send out men to try and catch Absalom. And he was probably too grieved to think about it anyway. And we'll say more about his grief later. And finally, we need to approach this issue. What does all of this say to us? These events, sordid though they are, took place on a grand stage. None of us occupy such a place on such a grand stage. David is the king. Amnon is the crown prince. Absalom is the number three son of the greatest king of Israel. Even the sins that are committed, rape, incest, murder, are, I trust, unlikely to be committed by you or me. But all of this teaches us that as Christians, we must live close to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll explain why in a minute. We must trust in that cross of his for forgiveness and for strength. We must live as those who hate our sins and who draw our strength and spiritual power from the risen Lord in heaven. Because we are liable to hatred. And this story is about hatred. Absalom's hatred. We are liable to hatred against a brother. The passage deals with that. The passage deals with hatred against a brother for 2 years. Is it possible that someone in the church hates a brother for 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years? I'd have to say yes. You'd have to say yes too. Now it may not be as hot, strong a hatred as Absalom's hatred for Amnon, but it is possible to hate the brother or sister for days and weeks and months and even years. And 1 John 3 says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. And we don't want murderers in the church, do we? And then this passage deals with lies and manipulation of our parents. Now, I'm not saying that all the children in the church are unconverted. I certainly trust not. I'm not saying even that any are unconverted. I don't know. God knows hearts. But if you ask, is it possible, even amongst the children of believers, that there are children of believers who are themselves regenerate, that they will tell lies and manipulate your parents? I would have to say yes. Yes, of course. Of course. That's the misery of our sinfulness. And therefore, a passage like this teaches us that parents, without being overly suspicious and questioning every motive of everything that their children ever do need to watch out for this for their children. And if David had been a bit more careful, it would actually have been better for the children, amongst other things. And this passage too teaches us one of the most haunting things that the Bible points out, that our sins often manifest themselves in our children. The same sins. And often worse forms of them. That's the lesson of this narrative, time and time and time again. And then this passage teaches us too that our sins, though repented of sincerely and truly, and though forgiven, may result in chastisement of us in our homes, with our children, over years. There was a rape. Blow number one. 2 years later, there's a murder. And it hasn't stopped yet. And this also points up to the particular sin which in the judgment of God often leads to the severest forms of chastisement and over the longest periods of time. Namely, sexual sins. David's sin was a sexual sin. He committed adultery. And this is true too in the Church of Jesus Christ. Fornication. Sex before marriage. That one, and the effects of that one, runs on for many years. Having a child outside wedlock, that one runs on for many years. Marrying an unbeliever, that one runs on many years. Committing adultery, that one runs on many years, and out in the family as well. Divorce and remarriage with your children, damaging your spouse, ruining yourself. Seventh commandment. And so we're warned. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy grace. We pray, Lord, for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, that as we study thy word, which deals with lies, we may be driven to the truth. And as we see the perversion of lust and murder, that thou work in our hearts detestation of the same, so that Christian charity and love is created in us. Sober us, Lord God, and grant to us the fear of thy name, and forgive, Lord God, all our sins, which are many, and have mercy upon us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.